we have come to the death or the passing of Abraham being gathered to his people. Wonderful to see Isaac and Ishmael together there at his grave. As is often the case, somebody has to die for people to make up. Don't wait for it to be the other person. It could be you. It's wonderful to see them gathered there. Abraham laid in the tomb next to his beloved wife, Sarah. We've come as far as verse 11 there in chapter 25. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt by the well Lahairoi, the well of him that lives and sees. So we now are going to get a picture of Ishmael and his descendants, just for God to move that out of the way so he can then follow Isaac through Jacob to the Messianic seed, to Christ. There's a lot of facets to this as we come to this and look at this evening. There's certainly the historical reality of it, and God is separating a people to himself. From Isaac and Rebekah, we will have Jacob and Esau. Jacob, certainly the line that God will follow, wrestling with Jacob, subduing him, changing his nature. We have then the 12 sons of Jacob, which are the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, then following that down to the Messiah. There is that part of it. There is in the picture of all of this a type. We talked about it, of course, Isaac being a picture in many ways of Christ, the promised son, miraculously born, yielding himself to the Father on Mount Moriah, not struggling but willingly, carrying the wood and so forth. And then Isaac disappearing until Eleazar, the comforter, brings the bride, Rebekah. That's when he shows back up again on the pages of Scripture. So it's interesting. We have Isaac as a picture of the Lord, the promised son, miraculously born. We have a picture of Rebekah then as the church, the bride of Christ. And there's some very interesting things that play out there as we go through these chapters this evening. But there is also the very human side of all of these characters that God brings before us. They are all so incredibly human. And to me, there's great beauty in the honesty of God in regards to putting these people in front of us. So Isaac dwelling by this well, verse 11, verse 12. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, and we know at least Hagar was a believer. There is debatable whether Ishmael was or not. Whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, and Nebajoth, Kedar, Abdeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadar, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, Kedama. Those are 12 names you to pick for your kids too. These are the sons of Ishmael. These are their names, notice, by their towns or their villages, by their castles, their fortresses. 12 princes according to their nations. God had said that back in chapter 17, verse 20, that he would bless and these things would take place. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, not the days of the years. And it doesn't say he died in a good old age. It just brings his passing before us. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. Now that's the same phrase used of Abraham. He was gathered unto his people. It says he gave up the ghost. There doesn't seem to be a struggle there. And scholars are divided over whether Ishmael has faith in the God of Abraham. Certainly his children have a faith, you know, as time goes by. A lot of Islam is made up of the children of Ishmael. And it's a difficult study to follow those things out, because if you go to Genesis chapter 10 and you like to study these things out, You find the children of Shem, and you have there the Iranians, you know, that are of the same blood of the children of Israel. You find out that Egypt is Mitzrayim, not really Arabs. Again, the Chaldeans, the Iraqis, are not really Arabs. Properly, the Saudis, Kuwait, would be considered Arabs. Those who lived in the desert in the south, they called Arabs. But the Kurds are not Arabs. The Turks are not Arabs. You know, as you follow these families out, it's an interesting study. People ask me, and I don't know where to get one concise study that ties together Genesis chapter 10, the sons of Ishmael, follows them out to the present. If you find one that does a good job, let me know. But interesting study to follow these names. There are several scholars that say there's actually a prophecy hidden in these names. So that's not on the surface because I look. So digging, no doubt, into the etymology of the names and their roots may give us something. But these are the sons of Ishmael. And these are the years of his life, 137 years, and he dies. He's gathered to his people. Isaac will outlive him by 58 years. And they dwelt, his offspring, from Havilah to Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest towards Assyria. And he died, fell, literally, not normally the word using for death. Does it mean he collapsed? Did he have a heart attack? Did he get hit with a weapon? It just says he fell in the presence of all of his brethren. Quickly moving on. Now these, the Holy Spirit's done with that. Now to Isaac. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padanaram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, if you look down, we will find out that Isaac was 60 years old when the boys were born. So she's barren for 20 years. He takes her to be his wife when he is 40. And for 20 years, she's barren. For 20 years, did Isaac pray for 20 years? Or did he pray the more desperate she became? As we look at Hannah, as we look at others in Scripture that are barren, and we have women in the church that want children, that go to fertility doctors, and that can become a labor, it can become very expensive, but it's heartbreaking sometimes to see that. And we don't know how long did Rebekah go to Isaac? How long did she say, you know, God is not blessing? We don't know on the history side of that, but it was 20 years before she conceived. It does say that Isaac entreated the Lord, which is a picture of Jesus Christ, who's ever at the right hand of the Father, where he ever liveth and maketh intercession for the saints. If it's a picture of the Lord in the church, then it should be a picture, husbands, of you and I and our wives. Do we entreat the Lord for our wives? If there is barrenness in the wife of our lives, just in the sense of unfruitfulness, they want to grow, they're struggling with something. Husbands, how much time do we pray for our wives? Here, Isaac seeks the Lord on behalf of Rebekah, and it says that he is entreated for her, and she conceives. And the children struggled together within her. Notice plural, children, because there's twins, first twins. Now, there may have been twins obviously born before this, but these are the first ones brought in front of us. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? Did your wife ever ask you a question like that? You want to give the right answer, don't you? You need to break the code. She's saying, if I was barren, if you've entreated the Lord for me, if he's granted conception, what in the world is going on? This, I mean, this third trimester is like the 20th trimester. What's going on inside? If it be so, why am I thus? And then beautifully it says, then she went to inquire of the Lord. That's a great thing to do, gals, whether your husband's doing it or not. She went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said, here's your problem. Two nations are in your womb, and that will always cause this kind of a circumstance. It's Lebanon and Israel in there, instead of on Fox News, in your womb. Or it's, you know, just imagine there's two nations in there. Two manner, two natures, two different kinds of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, she got a mouthful from the Lord. What an interesting picture. Isaac, the promised son, entreating the Father in heaven for his bride, who desires to be fruitful instead of barren. God grants that she would be fruitful. There is never spiritual progress without warfare. You can write it down, you can carve it in your forehead, and look in the mirror every morning and read the same thing. There is never spiritual progress in our lives in regards to bearing fruit, in regards to putting aside our barrenness without struggle. It will never happen. And of course, the picture here, interestingly, is a picture of Rebecca's a type of the church. And the Lord says to her, there are two natures within you. There is the older one and the younger. It's the old nature, but the elder is going to serve the younger. There's the new birth, and there's the old nature. Welcome to the world of Christianity. When you get saved, one battle ends and another one begins. It says in Galatians that the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit lusteth against the flesh, so that you cannot do what you would. They're entrenched against each other, and there's not a third option, so that you cannot do what you would. Every believer in this room has that struggle. Now again, Spurgeon's encouragement was dead men don't wrestle. Before I was saved, this wasn't going on. The wrestling within, he said, should turn us into a tiger for Jesus Christ. It's the evidence of the new birth. There are two natures now that are struggling. There's the old nature, and there's the new nature, the new birth, struggling within. You don't reform the old nature. Some of us are convinced, we go on with the Lord, hey, when I'm 5 years old, 10 years old, 15 years old in the Lord, I won't struggle with this anymore. No, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says you consider the old man dead. You don't reform him because he will never be reformed. He's as vile now as he was the first second you got saved. That traitor within, it tells us not to let sin reign, not to let our carnal nature reign, but that traitor is there. His power is broken in our lives through the new birth, through the power of the Holy Spirit. But as a Christian, you need to understand, if you want to step out of your barrenness and you want to be fruitful and you want to accomplish something for Jesus Christ, there's going to be resistance. There's going to be warfare. There's going to be a part of you that doesn't want to do that, that doesn't want to leave your comfort zone. You know, well, you're the bride of Christ. You're saved. You're the promised son. You've given yourself to him. You're married to him. But what if you're tired of your barrenness? What if you decide, you know what? I want to step out. Before Christ comes, I want to accomplish something. I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I want to do something for Jesus before he comes. I really want to serve. You can be assured that if you want to step out of your barrenness and you want to be fruitful, there's going to be that struggle. There's going to be a wrestling. And instead of being condemned about it, the great thing to do is what Rebecca did, go and talk to the Lord about it. And say, Lord, if it be so, why am I thus? He understands what that means. And he's going to say, because there's two natures within you. And in the final analysis, The old natures, the older, the elder is going to serve the younger, the new birth. In the final analysis, that's what's going to take place. But it is a struggle for all of us, for me, for all of us. Historically, there's two nations in thy womb, two manner of people, Esau and Jacob. They're twins. Obviously, they're not identical, for they're fraternal. And two different kinds of people are going to come out of you. And that's just remarkable. Two different manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other. Now, initially, that was Esau. He was a very domineering, very strong, very powerful man. Ultimately, Jacob ends up with the upper hand. One shall be stronger than the other. And the elder, the firstborn, shall serve the younger. Now, Rebecca knows this. She understands. Whatever her belief system was when she was in Paddan Aram, she's now left all of that to be Isaac's wife, to live under Abraham. She has been introduced to the true and living God. God withheld her from bearing fruit until the day would come when Isaac would say, I've entreated the Lord for you, and I believe the Lord's going to answer. She conceived in that, no doubt, her faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob becomes very solid and very genuine, to the point where then she goes to beseech the Lord, and he actually speaks to her. So Rebecca, coming into her own in regards to her own belief and her own faith in the God of Abraham, now he answers, and he gives her this answer. Two nations, two manner of people. The elder's going to serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, consider this, there were twins in her womb. Now, the first came out red all over like a hairy garment. What a romantic description of birth. The first one came out red and hairy all over like a garment. So they called his name Esau, which means hairy. Now, you just ask for it, you know. No imagination here. You have a red, hairy kid. What do you name him? Hairy. Now, it wasn't a bad choice. We're going to find out years after this when he goes to deceive his father, him and Jacob, that Jacob has to put goat hair on his hands and his neck. He really was hairy. He just wasn't hairy when he was born. He felt like a goat when he was a man. So this is hairy, Esau. And after that came out his brother. And his hand took hold of Esau's heel. He was grabbing hold of his brother's heel. They were fighting even when the older one was born. The other one wouldn't let go of his ankle. He had a hold of him. They're still wrestling. And his name then was Jacob, Yaakov. It's heel catcher. So hairy and heel catcher. You know, you just, what do we name them? Well, the first one's red and hairy. Let's name him Harry. And the second one came out holding on to his brother's heel. We'll call him heel catcher. Boy, we could have had some strange names. You look around this room, huh? Well, here they are, the boys. Harry and heel catcher. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bare them. Guys, how'd you like to be 60 and have twins? One of our great couples in the church, she was 50 years old and just started to feel, you know, and the youngest, 26, had just moved out. And she thought, I'm 50. At 50, it's gas pains. It's this and that. She went to the doctor. He couldn't figure it out. He said, just for the heck of it, let me just. And here she was 5 months pregnant. He said, ma'am, he said, you're 5 months along. This baby's healthy. He's coming. So they told me they'd love to be part of the over 50s fellowship, but there's no child care. But this Isaac, 60, and having twins. Now, that'll keep a house busy, especially if you name them Harry and heel catcher. And the boys grew. That will always happen. And Esau was a cunning hunter. Now, the only other place we have that kind of description is in regards to Nimrod, so it's foreboding. But he was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. So two different kinds of guys. Esau's hairy, manly, testosterone through the roof if he's got hair like a goat growing on his neck and his hands. And he's a hunter. And we're going to find out Isaac loves him because of his venison. He can always go out and get game. He's a man's man. Reads, you know, Sports Illustrated, Stream and Field magazine, you know, just shops at Cabela's. You know, this is Esau. Doesn't say he's vile or angry, but he's just that kind of a guy, a man's man. Jacob, it says, is a plain man. What does that mean? Just plain? You know, can you say neighborhood? Does he come in every day and put on his sweater and change his shoes and, you know, just a plain, oh, Jacob's home, you know. Now, it's an interesting Hebrew word, if you'll get back on track, please. It's used 13 times in the Old Testament. 9 times it's translated perfect. It's used that way of Job. 2 times it's translated undefiled. 1 time it's translated upright. And only 1 place is it translated plain, and that's here. So Jacob was 9 times perfect. Jacob was undefiled. Jacob was upright. 2 different kinds of men. One was out for the hunt, for the slaughter. The other was pastoral, protected and covered. One was bloody. The other had his affection set on things above. Jacob doesn't do everything right. He has a reputation. But his desires are in the right place. The way he accomplishes his desires are not always right. So we have these two men described. They grew. Esau was a cunning hunter, an outdoorsman of the field. Nothing wrong with that. Jacob was an upright man, a perfect man, dwelling in tents like Abraham, his grandfather, and like Isaac. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. That is not a good reason to favor one child over another. I like the boy that brings home the meat. I mean, I'm a carnivore, but God doesn't give me that freedom. Besides that, I have to buy meat to see them all, not they don't bring it home. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, we're going to see an interesting pattern in the humanness of all of this, you guys. Abraham loves Ishmael. Sarah ends up despising him, and certainly in many ways, Isaac becomes the favored son. He learns favoritism. Many of those reasons were right. No doubt some of them were wrong because they were in a human family. Isaac grew up in an environment where he ended up being the favored son. Sarah was mean-spirited sometimes. We saw that. Abraham sometimes didn't seem to know how to handle the situation. But in a home where one child is favored over another, there's always results from that in the long run. It just happens. And sometimes it's not made a whole lot of as time goes on. You know, our skin gets pretty thick. But we see in this situation, here's Isaac now, the next generation. Isaac is favoring one son, the one that brings home the meat. And Rebekah is loving Jacob. Now, Rebekah knows that the younger would end up being served by the older. I don't know if when she told Isaac, this is what the Lord told me, whether Isaac believed it or not. But we see this favoritism. Interesting thing is we're going to see Jacob. He's going to flee from Isaac because from Esau. Esau's going to want to kill him because Jacob is going to deceive his father to get the blessing that God said he would have anyway. He didn't have to deceive anybody to get it, but he goes by his own means to get it. He'll flee from Bethel then to Paddan Aram, and he works 7 years there for Rachel, whom he loves, and is deceived by, it's in the gene pool, Laban, and he wakes up in the morning after his wedding with Leah. And he said, oh, didn't I tell you about our custom? We never let a younger daughter get married till the older one's married. You know, just work 7 more years. The interesting thing is Jacob then on the way back will wrestle with God after he has 10 sons. Joseph will be the son of his old age and then ultimately Benjamin. Those will be the two boys that grow up under Israel instead of Jacob. They grow up under much more of a subdued father. And no doubt Jacob will sit down and talk to those boys about the dream that he had at Bethel, how God revealed himself, how he knew what was going to take place, and he would come back to this place. God would bless him. How then he was deceived for 7 years, all of the things he went through. Joseph will be deceived by his brethren. He will then, because of a dream that he has, like Jacob, he will then be carried to Egypt. And through a dream there, there's 7 years of famine, 7 years of plenty. There's the reliving in many ways of the bent of the parents. The Bible tells it that. The bent of the mother and father is passed on to the next generation. It's the word that's used for bending a bow and arrow. So it's not necessarily evil all the time, but we have certain bents. And the thing you have to watch with your kids is, you know, don't favor any one of them. I have 4 kids. Well, they're adults now. They'll still always be my kids. And I'll always be able to beat them. If I can't beat them in a fair fight, I'll win in a dirty fight, but I'll always win. But anyhow, that's another subject. And I've shared this with you guys before. Joanna is my oldest of the 4. And I can tell you why I love Joanna the most out of the 4. Her character, her strength. Her stubbornness reminds me of myself so much of the time. Her gifts, her openness, her perception. 2nd one is Mike. This is why I love Mike the most out of the 4. His depth, deep water, still waters run deep. His perceptions, his honesty. He knows Jesus. He really knows Jesus. Josh, the 3rd. I'll tell you why I love Josh the most out of the 4. His tenderness. His sensitivity. God's given him great, great gifts. And they're deep. I have to dig them out. Way smarter than I ever was. Hannah, the 4th. I'll tell you why I love Hannah the most out of the 4. She's the gift of mercy. She is tender. She weeps with those who weep. She finds those who fall down and cry. When she was in elementary school, the nurse said, she's my assistant. Every kid that gets hurt on the schoolyard, Hannah brings them into the nurse's office. And it just, you know, that's always been there. But my point is, they're all so different and they're all so distinct. And I never, ever want to favor one over the other. Don't do it if you're letting it happen at home. Don't do it. Because our natural tendency is to love the one that brings home the meat. Our spiritual side might love the one that has the spiritual promises. Don't do it. Because it gets passed along. It gets worked out. God ultimately has his purposes. It tells us in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, and that's a whole other subject, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. So that the sovereignty of God, the election of God would be worked out. What do we do with that? You do with it whatever you want to do with it. Charles Spurgeon said, I'm not amazed that he hated Esau. He said, I'm amazed that he loved Jacob. These two characters now come before us in this very human family. God using their humanness, God using their commitment to him, God taking all things and weaving them together and putting a picture and a type in front of us of Christ and the church and the lessons we're to learn about our own struggles. What a remarkable, remarkable passage. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah, she loved Jacob. And Jacob cooked pottage, and Esau came in from the field, and he was faint. Oh, what's the matter, Harry? And Esau said to Jacob, what your flesh always says, feed me. You know, that's such a picture of the flesh. You know, the perfect picture of the flesh is a dog. I'm sorry, if you've ever had a dog, you raise a dog, and a dog just is the flesh. It's just no conscience, no spirit. It's just a soul and a body, and it's just feed me. The most exciting thing in our dog's life was going through a drive-thru. He could not believe that you could pull up to a window and people would give you free hamburgers. He would be in the back seat going, well, he'd be so excited. They'd be handing food out the window. That was his whole life. His whole life was food. It was just such a picture of the flesh. And all the other things they do, too, that we don't talk about in church. Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, with that stuff you're cooking, for I am faint, therefore was his name called Edom. They started to call him Edom, which means red. I'm sure he appreciated this as time went on. He's called Esau because he's hairy, and sometimes they call him Edom because he sold his birthright for some red stew. And that's not going to sit well with them, I'm sure. And Jacob said, sell me this day your birthright. You're hungry. You really want to eat. You're at the point of death. You're famished. Now, it tells us in 26:1, it says, look there, there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. So when there's a famine in the land, usually there's a famine in the land because there's a drought in the land. If there's a drought in the land, the herbage suffers. If the herbage suffers, it's hard for a hunter to find game. That may be why he has gone for a long time and unable to get anything besides the sovereign hand of God keeping him from getting anything. Jacob, who was told by Rebekah that the older would serve the younger, that the birthright would be his, in a sense, is not trying to take the things that are his by faith. It isn't wrong for him to desire that, but the way Jacob accomplishes things so often is such a picture of the way we connive when we're afraid to let the Lord work it out. Jacob says, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm at the point, I'm ready to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me? What good is it? Now look, it isn't like, wow, I hit him at a right moment. What a surprise this is. I didn't know he felt this way. No doubt Esau over the years has said, birthright, big deal. Who cares about the birthright? A double portion of dad's inheritance, who cares? I live in the field, I shoot the deer, I can eat all I want, I'm dependent on the land, I don't need anybody's help, I'm a man's man, I'm a self-made man. There had to be some of that to know, that for Jacob to understand, he kind of despised the birthright. It wasn't anything special to him. Jacob, because his affections are set on things above, understands with the birthright not only comes the double portion, the blessing, the messianic blessing, the blessing of the promised seed. What everything of Abraham and Isaac had been about would fall to him in regards to the coming of the one that was promised. There were huge pictures in regards to eternity that were attached to this birthright. Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, look, I'm at the point of death, and what profit is the birthright to me anyway?" So Jacob said, "Swear to me this day," and he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread, pottage of lentils, and look, he did eat and drink, rose up and went his way. Isn't that a picture of the flesh? He did eat, he drank, he just then rose up and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The writer to the book of Hebrews will tell us this: follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And how sadly we have seen a root of bitterness in one individual infect others. Because nobody's content to be miserable alone. They want to get everybody to join their side. And they don't care when they do that about the blood-bought bride of Christ. They think they have some sense of entitlement that they're allowed to cause division. And it's Jesus' bride, blood-bought. This bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator, a sensual man, or a profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, that's the double blessing, and even then I don't think he understood all the spiritual implications, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. What he sought was the double portion. It doesn't say Esau was not able to come to the Lord, offer a lamb, and repent and receive God's forgiveness. It says there was no repentance that would bring back to him the birthright that he had so despised and given up. Why? It says two things. It says he was sensual, number one, a man in our culture. Is that something that we have to guard ourselves against or what? I mean, television commercials, billboards, magazines, everywhere we look in our culture, that are something that appeals to the Esau that's in each of us. He was sensual, and it says he was profane. Profanum in the Latin, outside the temple, outside the threshold of the temple. He had no holy place within. He had no sanctuary within. Jacob made lots of mistakes, but Jacob had his sight on eternal things. Jacob had a heart for the things of God. Esau was sensual, not just sexually. He sold his birthright for a bowl of beans. Just what would satisfy the flesh, sensual in that sense. And he was profane. He wasn't worshipful. He wasn't antagonistic. He didn't hate the God of Abraham. He didn't want to destroy their faith. He was completely benign in regards to it. He had no right or wrong about it. He just didn't care. He was profane. It was all common to him. He was outside the precincts of the temple, as it were. And it warns us, look, in the culture we live in, look out lest you find yourself driven by sensuality. You would give up your birthright to satisfy something your flesh wants today. You're a son or a daughter of the Most High God. He calls us to live a certain way. And we can get in that frame of mind where a sexual experience, something we want materially, something that we can get right now, we're willing to push aside the truth of spiritual things to satisfy our flesh. That's sensual. And as we feed that and feed that and feed that, we become profane. There's no room for spiritual hunger in us anymore. Billy Graham talked about traveling in China, and he saw this guy who had this dog fight, and he had this, the two dogs that would fight all the time, and the guy who owned the dogs would always win. He would always bet on the right side. And Billy Graham said to him, how come, you bet on the black dog wins. When you bet on the white dog wins. How do you know what dog's going to win? And the guy said, the dog I feed is the dog that wins. And we have to guard ourselves because we have enough Esau and enough Jacob struggling within us that we need to take note. Because there is a part of each of us that would love to just have satisfaction right now. And sometimes through hurt or frustration, we can just want to cast off restraint and say, I don't care. God will forgive me anyway. Oh, there's His grace. I'm just going to... But you know, then we carry something with us. We have settled for less. We have a conscience that has a mar on it. Oh, God's grace is there. His forgiveness is there. My encouragement to you would be, whatever you've done is wrong as a Christian. If you compromise, hey, step away from that. Take the higher road. Move forward tonight and do the things that you know the Spirit is leading you to do. Set your affection on things above. Because I guarantee you this, we're closer to the coming of Christ than any generation of the church that's ever lived. And He could come at any time. Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage and lentils. He did eat and drink. He rose up and went his way like nothing happened. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was there in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. Now look what the Lord says to him in verse 2. The Lord, now look, appeared unto Isaac. Now evidently the boys are grown and not with them. So this, at this point, seems to be Isaac and Rebekah. The Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt. So evidently that's where he was headed. He got as far as Gerar, which was on the border of Egypt. It's down in the Philistine country, kind of where Gaza is today. He's on the border of Egypt. And the Lord appears to him. Now, you think that would make an impression, wouldn't it? And says to him, go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Now, 100 years before this, Abraham had done the same thing. He had gone down into Egypt. And here's Isaac, the apple not falling far from the tree, in a jam, in a famine. Had he known the stories that Abraham, you know, had he heard all of this? He's reproducing. He's taken note of the weaknesses and the shortcomings in the character of his father. He's watched those things over the years, and he's headed down the same place. The Lord appears to him for the first time now, officially, that we know of. We have the Lord appearing unto him and said, go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land I'll tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee. Notice it sounds so much like Abraham. I will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed will I give all these countries. I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed, singular, all these countries, and in thy seed, the Messiah, shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed. That is the birthright that now Jacob has taken hold of. Because that Abraham, he says to Isaac, obeyed my voice. Your father obeyed me. And he kept my charge and my commandments and my statutes and my laws. Abraham did not live in Gerar. You know, isn't it interesting sometimes how we may be content to say, hey, I'm not crossing into Egypt. I'm just kind of living on the border. And there are a lot of Christians who want to live on the border. Oh, I didn't cross over. I just kind of live on the border. Dads, and you're to be the high priest in the home, if you live on the border, your children will take note that it's just cool and fine to live on the border. Oh, I know getting drunk is wrong, but I just have a beer and a half. I start to get a little buzz, I stop. I know drunk is, you know, it's like people are saying, how close can I get to the edge without falling off? I want to be as carnal as I can without falling into hell. I want, you know, can I do this? Can I do that? Can I get away with this and still go to heaven? Can I get away with that? You want to live on the border. What that tells me when I'm getting like that is that I've forgotten about Jesus. What it tells me about you and you're living like that is you haven't really seen him face to face. Because the secret to separation is not separation from, it's separation unto. It's not separation from alcohol and from drugs and from sensual things. That's not the secret of separation. The secret of separation is separation unto. You watch young people walk in here, and I can tell whether they're engaged before they tell me. They start to lose weight. They start to comb their hair. They're on the love diet. They walk in here on Sunday. They wear the same shorts and the same shirt. And you're going, oh, you know, look, they're, you know, cut me a break. Well, you know, but there's no struggle there. Oh, you're not hanging around your old friends? No, because you're so in love with that person. That's all you can think about. You're not separated from. You're separated unto. God is saying, your father obeyed me. Abraham dwelled in the land. Oh, he made his mistakes, but he didn't settle by the border. He came back all the way. He dwelled at Mamre. He dwelled in the plains. He dwelled in the land. He says, I will give you all the blessings I gave to your father because that Abraham obeyed my voice. He kept my charge and my commandments, my statutes, my laws. And Isaac dwelt, God told him to sojourn in the land. It says here, Isaac dwelt, not sojourned, he dwelt in Gerar. He settled right on the border of the land. And the men of the place asked him about his wife. And guess what he said? It's an old story, isn't it? He said, she is my sister. Dad did it. Well, Dad was telling a half-truth, which is a full-blown lie. He's telling a full-blown lie, which is a full-blown lie. She's my sister. For he feared to say, he was afraid to say, she's my wife. What do you mean, who is she? Lest, said he, the men of this place will kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. Now, she's no spring chicken anymore, but evidently she's still beautiful. The boys are grown. Isaac and Rebekah are without the boys. You know, if the two boys were there, he certainly couldn't say, oh, she's my sister. Oh, you're a family and this is your sister? She's my sister. Because he was afraid, again, even in ancient cultures, they knew that adultery was wrong. So if they liked your wife, they killed you, then you're no longer married, and then they could take her. She was single then. And it came to pass when he had been there a long time. How long? That Abimelech, now Abimelech is the title of the Philistine king. And when it says Philistine, it's a forerunner of the Philistines that would be there in the days of David. Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked out a window and he saw, behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebecca, his wife. You gotta love the King James. Looks out the window and they're playing baseball. Evidently, Isaac's gotten at least a first base. And Abimelech says, well, that's a funny way for a brother and sister to, you know, they're sporting. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, of a surety, she's your wife. What are you doing trying to tell me she's your sister? I seen you guys sporting out there. And Isaac said unto him, well, he doesn't make up an excuse. He just says, well, because I said to myself, lest I die for her. I was afraid. And Abimelech said, what is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lying with thy wife. Notice, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. Abimelech and the Philistines are more righteous than our culture. They wouldn't have let desperate housewives be on television back then. He says, if someone would have committed adultery, guiltiness would have been brought upon our nation. Imagine that. Imagine our president or presidents saying, there's some presidents you can't imagine, some presidents you can't imagine. You know, well, if it, well, of course, what does if mean? But, you know, imagine saying that. We can't believe this other person put one of our leaders, a congressman, a senator, a president, a vice president, put one of our leaders in the danger of actually unknowingly committing adultery, and it would have brought guiltiness on our nation that we don't want there. Boy, that would be refreshing to hear, wouldn't it? And Abimelech charged all of his people, saying, "He that touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now, God had just appeared to Isaac and said, "I'm going to be with you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bless your seed and make it like the stars of heaven. I'm going to put all of the blessings of Abraham on your life." He was more willing now at this point to believe Abimelech than he was to believe God earlier in the chapter. This is a man who's growing in his faith and in his experience with God. He could have just trusted God all along, because we see the way Abimelech feels, and Abimelech, whichever Abimelech this is, must have heard from one of the older Abimelechs what happened with Abraham and Sarah. And this Abimelech says, "Anybody who touches this guy or his wife, you're a dead man." That could have happened right off the bat without him lying. Then Isaac sowed in the land and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him in spite of himself, not because of himself. And the man, Isaac, waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and a great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. Whenever you're prospering in any way and the blessing of God is on your life, there will be Philistines around who envy. If you're growing in a ministry and it's flourishing and it's being fruitful, there's going to be some Philistines around envying. If anything's going on good in your life, there's always some Philistines around envying. God is blessing Isaac. His possessions become great. God is blessing him. And the Philistines envied him, for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines had stopped them, clogged them up, and filled them with earth, with dirt. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, "Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we." Imagine that. Isaac and his household had become mightier than the Philistine kingdom at that point in time. And Isaac departed from there, and he pitched his tent, notice, in the valley of Gerar, and he dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham, his father. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. We're going to pick up here next week with Isaac in this endeavor. Isaac is a man of the tent and of the altar, but he's always the man that digs the well. Not only does he dig the well, we always find him by a well. Seven times he's by a well. But he unclogs the wells of his father Abraham that the Philistines had filled with earth, with dirt. A remarkable picture. In that culture, how important a well was, or a spring of water. And when the earlier Abimelech had made a covenant with Abraham, he told him to go wherever he wanted in the land. For the Philistines in this day to come and be clogging those wells with dirt, filling them with earth, signified they had no regard for the covenant that had been made with Abraham. Meantime, Isaac is growing great, all of this in the natural, but in the spiritual, Isaac is going back to the wells that were dug in the days of his father Abraham, and he's opening those wells again and calling them by the names that his father had called them. Man, oh man, we need to do that in the church today. There is a well called blood. And so much of the church today doesn't want to talk about it and doesn't want to acknowledge it, and it's been filled with dirt. But the blood of Jesus Christ is a fountain, pure and powerful. And it is our hope in this world to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. What a refreshing well and fountain flows from there. There's a fountain called sin. There's a fountain called repentance. There are these places where we find life, where we find refreshment, where we find renewal. And how important. Some of them have been clogged with dirt and nonsense and the culture and compromise and so much of what it does in the name of religion. And Isaac, I wonder, it says he's unclogging these wells. How many has he remembered being at as a boy? He actually remembered the names that his father Abraham had given to those wells. And as he's reopening them, he's renaming them with the names that Abraham had given to them. What a remarkable picture. You know, I want my sons and my daughters in their life, if they ever sense the wells that refreshed and renewed their mother and I, if they ever sense they're clogged, I want them to dig and to reopen them. And to remember their names. And to be renewed. To be refreshed by them. We don't have to discover how to do ministry cool. We have a heritage. We have wells that have already been opened. We have a legacy. We have a foundation. We have a beginning. We have a source to return to. We have the book of Acts and the Gospels of Jesus Christ. Our problem is getting back to our beginnings, not trying to find some phony way to be culturally cool. Because you know why? People get tired of that nonsense. Because life becomes painful, and there's suffering, and there's struggling, and there's disease, and there's hardship. And there's age. And when those things come, people want reality, not games, not fluff. They want depth. They want living water. They want hope and life. Redemption. The cross and the blood of Jesus Christ and the love of God, fresh and alive and powerful. In their lives. And when we breathe our last in this world, we want all of the wells open and flowing. All of them open and flowing. Read ahead. This is really the only single chapter just on Isaac in the Bible. Isaac is always either tied to Abraham or tied to Jacob. In some places, Esau's in there, but the one chapter he stands alone is this chapter where he's reopening the wells of his father. So we'll have to come back here. We're going to run out of time this evening. And we'll pick up there next week and we'll move onward from there. I encourage you, read ahead the next two chapters. You're familiar with them to some degree, I'm sure. Jacob's ladder, some of these things. But what an incredible place to be. What great lessons are there. Let's stand. Let's pray together. Let's sing a last song. If you have questions, if you'd like to pray with us after we're done singing, make your way down here. We'd love to pray with you, love to give you a Bible, love to talk to you. The pastors and the elders will be here. But let's lift our hearts to the Lord. I encourage you, dads, take a stand. I encourage you as Christians, the Esau and the Jacob within each of us. There's always that tendency to settle for less, for immediate satisfaction. Parents, don't ever favor one over another. We have so many human examples drawn out in great detail to us in the scripture. Don't be discouraged if there's two nations fighting within you, two people, two natures, because ultimately the old man is going to serve the new birth. The older is going to serve the younger. God's going to make sure that happens if it's in your heart. He is faithful, and he will continue that good work that he's begun, and he will complete it. But let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for these things, Lord. So many angles, so many facets, so many pictures, Lord. So many descriptions, so much treasure, Lord. So many wells, Lord. And we thank you, Father, for that. And it fills us with wonder, Lord. And give us the courage to make application in our lives and to take these things to heart. And Father, as we lift our voices now, we not only lift our voices, we lift our lives. We ask you to fill us afresh with your Spirit. Lord, here we are. We have no desire just to come every Wednesday out of habit. We want to leave each week changed, Lord, touched. Lord, whether it's through your instruction of your Spirit or whether it's reproof or correction, Father, that your word tonight would have been sharp and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, that, Lord, even now as we sing, that these things would be dividing into us between that which is soulish and spiritual, between the Esau and the Jacob in each of us. We trust you, Lord, to plant your word deep, to let it bring forth fruit. Our hearts are open. Lord, we bow before you and we ask for your supernatural covering and blessing, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.